Please take your Bibles with me this morning to James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And let's ask God to guide our time as we study here together. Father, we just thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. The hope of forgiveness that is made possible through Jesus' death and resurrection. Lord, we thank you for the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ, the sting of death that has been removed, and that we are more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. You have done this for us. We don't deserve any of this. And as we contemplate temptation today, I pray that you would help us to see how to even to stay away, to keep you from going even down those roads. And that you would give us more and more victory in our lives as you have already won the victory. Help us to live like it. I pray that you would help me to clearly explain this passage, that you would just use this in our lives to make us more like Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. I've entitled my message here this morning, How to Avoid Temptation. How to Avoid Temptation. You know, you can often avoid bad things in life if you really try. I mean, there's some things that you're never going to totally avoid, but, you know, poisonous snakes. I've actually had a pretty good track record on avoiding poisonous snakes at this point in my life. Number one, I don't live in a state that really has much other than a few random spots that I know where that is and don't go there, right? And I don't go where they live. And if I have to go where they live, like when I go down to my brother's down in Florida, I'm really careful when I go outside, right? Don't want to step on a snake. My sister was out running in California one time and almost stepped on a rattlesnake. It was a little terrifying moment, but, right? And then here's the newsflash. You know, if you don't pick up a poisonous snake, you have a much better chance of not dying from a poisonous snake. Just a little fun fact there, but, you know, there's ways to avoid those things, right? And James 1, 12 through 15 helps us to learn how to avoid temptation, even when we do encounter it, what to do about it. So we don't go down that road, which we need to heed for everyday life. 2 weeks ago, as the last time we studied the book of James together, we saw what to brag about, noting the orders of first boast in your high status in Christ. As James ordered the lowly believers to glory or boast in their exaltation in Christ. And to see what Christ has done, remember what Christ has done for them, and how through him we have all those blessings in heavenly places, as Ephesians 1 so richly says. And now we need to revel in all that we have in Christ. Especially as we thought about last week and the Easter and the death and resurrection, dying with Christ and being raised with him and then living it. And all that that means. And then second order there, to boast in our humiliation in Christ. James ordered rich believers, and I think this is especially true of us as U.S. Christians, right? We have so much. Compared to the world, we are so rich. There's a reason people are, you know, breaking laws to get in here, right? That are trying, you know, whatever means necessary. My own family emigrated to the U.S. because there are so many opportunities here. Not that everybody has everything, but that you have opportunities. And we need to remember to boast not in our stuff, but in our humbling in Christ. To realize that we who are like, you know, we are compared to flowers and grass, that here is one day and next is gone. And it's so temporary. And so our pursuits will pass away. And so we need to remember that as we seek to live, not for this life, but for Christ who died for us and rose again. That's where our perspective needs to be, on what is to come, not the things of this life. Now, James turns to tell believers how to deal with temptation in this life. And again, this is flowing from his thought of that he began in verse 2 of dealing with trials in our lives and the perspectives we need in the midst of this. And from his instructions, I think we can learn how to avoid temptation by following the three steps that he lays out here in these, there should be three steps, in verses 12 through 15. Again, verses 12 through 18, the bigger section is we'll finish next week, you know, all about helping us develop this proper perspective in the midst of our trials or temptations. And here, especially, as we'll see, it's to keep us from even going down that path. Now, other passages deal with what do we do when we're in the midst of it, or we're actually dealing with it, but how do you even keep from going there? And would save us so much trouble if we would listen to what God says. So the first step we find to love God more than sin, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who loved him. This verse is just jam-packed with truth here. James is first instructing that the way to blessedness or happiness is what that word means. It's what he's going to say in chapter 5, verse 11. You know, he says, indeed, we count them blessed or happy who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. There's a great example in the book of Job, a man who endured the trials, the temptations in his life, and how God blessed in the end. And how we need that perspective. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he says, blessed is the man. What he means is happy is the man, right? Happiness, God wants us to be happy, but happiness needs to be found in Him. That's why Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. When we're looking for happiness through our stuff, you're not going to find it. But when you look to Jesus, you can have joy even in the midst of trials. You can rejoice always. Or Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but you know, or sits in the way of the seat of the scornful. Right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates in his law day and night. That's where our focus needs to be. That's where you will find true happiness. So he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. The idea of enduring here is maintaining beliefs or your course of action in the face of opposition. That you would be able to keep pushing forward even in the face of the trials, the hard times. Jesus says that the one who does this in Matthew 10:22 will be saved. When you push forward to what God wants, what's the opposition we face? It's temptation here. What is temptation is the general term here. It's talking about inside and outside. Later in chapter 3, verse 15, he's going to give us the sources of temptation, the three sources of this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. All right? These are the three sources, right? The earth is the world, the sensual is the flesh, and demonic is Satan. That's where we need to be on guard against, to recognize it, that where it's coming from. So it may be coming from inside us, it may be coming from outside us, and it may be coming, you know, from demonic forces. And we need to be on guard against that. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but except is as is common to man. It's common. Right? It's commonplace. Everybody struggles with these. Everybody faces temptation. What do we need to remember? But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That is a great promise from God's Word. The fact that we are in the midst of a trial or a temptation means that God has already given us the grace or strength that we need to go through that. And not just survive, but to thrive and grow to be like Christ. Great truth. So remembering as we endure temptation, where our perspective needs to be. Why? He goes on to say, for when he has been approved, the word approved here is the idea of being tested or proven genuine. Right? He's already talked about this in verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. See, God wants to test you, wants to prove you faithful to Him. And He will allow you to go through these things so that you can prove faithful. 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Right? All different types. Why? "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, but tested by fire." Right? Gold is proved by fire. And he's using that analogy here. That our faith, though it's tested, may be found to praise, honor, and glory. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, that we would be proved faithful to Him, who will continue to trust in Him. Abraham is a good example of this. Genesis chapter 22. God says, "Take your son, your only son, the only one you have. Remember that one that you promised you? And go offer him as a sacrifice." What? And yet Abraham obeys. And why did God do that? Did he want him to kill his son? No. He makes that very clear. But it was a test. Will you do what I ask you to do, even when it seems crazy? Because you trust me. And Abraham goes up on the mountain, Mount Moriah, which today is Mount Zion, Jerusalem. He has bound his son. He's got everything ready. He's already answered his son's questions. Father, here's the wood, here's the fire. Where's the offering? And what was Abraham's reply? "God will provide." He, as according to Hebrews, says that he had faith that even if he killed his own son, that God could raise him up from the dead. And he had never seen that before. And as he raises his knife to plunge it into his son, God stops him. And he points out the ram in the thicket, caught in the thicket. The sacrifice in his place. See, God wanted a picture of offering up his own son, the father offering up his own son. And Abraham typifies that for us. He shows that because he was faithful to do what God asked of him. And he passed the test. We're going to look at later in James 2. Abraham as an example of this moment, he believed God and was accounted for righteousness when he proved it in offering up his son Isaac. He passed the test. God gave other tests. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 says that he tested Israel in the wilderness to see if they would obey his commands. How'd they do? Not very well, right? They didn't pass. According to Deuteronomy 13, verse 3, he gives the test of false prophets that arise from time to time. People will say, this is what God said. But they aren't really saying what God says. They're telling lies. And God says, that's a test. To see if you will still love me or not. Or will you give in to those tickling, itchy ears? As 2 Timothy says. 2 Chronicles 32:31, God gave a test to Hezekiah, a godly king. And he brought, he's recovered from his sickness, and the Babylonian envoy shows up. And they are just laying it on thick. And what does Hezekiah do? And God says he lets him alone, see what Hezekiah will do. And he unfortunately fails the test. He shows him everything in his kingdom, instead of wisely suspecting ulterior motives of the Babylonians. And after they leave, God sends his prophet and he says, "What did you do? What did you show them?" "Oh, I showed them everything." Someday they're going to come back and they're going to take it all. He failed the test. God allows trials in our lives to see if we will prove faithful to him. In fact, there is coming a great test according to Revelation 3:10. That says to test all who dwell on the earth. This will be the great tribulation. To see if people will turn to God or will they turn against God. And unfortunately, most will fail that test. This is why he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Cling to it. Cling to the truth of God, that we would stay faithful to him. Which leads us then to the promise that he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This crown here is the Stephanophanus. It is a term that referred to the laurel wreath that was given to victors, whether in the games or those coming back from battle. They would be given this wreath, but it was made usually out of laurel, greenery. And it would not last. It was a very temporary crown. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 9:25, says everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. He's referring to that crown. But we, for an imperishable crown. It is the crown that doesn't fade away, that is reserved in heaven for us. Revelation 2:10 says, do not fear any of those which you're about to suffer. Talking about the future. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Here the crown of life is referring to, given to the martyrs who die for the name of Christ. There are other crowns in Scripture. 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus, you, he's there referring to faithful pastors in the context of 1 Peter 5, will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It's a crown for faithful pastors. And then there's 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. So Paul's talking here. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So this is a crown that is open to anyone who longs for the return of Christ and is looking forward to this. And then lastly, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So there, what is the crown? It's actually people. This is partly why, and other passages, I would say the crowns aren't necessarily physical crowns, but they are an ability, an increased ability to reflect Christ. The evidence that we have served God with our lives. There's a helpful chart, you know, as we think about this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says that we must all appear, talking of believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And this is where the crowns will be handed out, whether they are literal or figurative, right? As we've talked about, the incorruptible crown, the crown of glory, life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing. That God will reward his faithful servants, as he promises, those who endure, those who are faithful to death, those who live, as he calls, those who are faithful to share the gospel, those who are faithful to serve him in ministry. And God will reward that. And I really truly believe that in light of what Scripture has to say in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about one star differing from another and how we will differ from one another in glory, and Daniel 12, verse 3, how the saints will shine like stars, and in Matthew 13, verse 43 as well. And then you see an example of Moses. When he met Christ, the more he grew to be like Christ, the more he shone. In fact, so much that they had to put a veil over his face. And as 2 Corinthians 3, beginning of verse 13 through the end of the chapter, you know, we then are being changed from glory to glory as by the Spirit who works in us. And as the more we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the more we reflect that. And you ever have been around a godly old person? They just exude Christ. They're so gracious and kind. We were talking about that the other day. Pastor Moore, David Moore, a gracious, godly man. John Whitcomb is one of my professors, a gracious, godly Christian man. And they just get sweeter and sweeter the older they get because they fix their eyes on Jesus. This is the crown, I think, of that as we endure these reflecting Christ more and more in our lives. And notice this promise, which the Lord has promised to who? To those who love Him. What does this mean? That when you love God, you won't sin against Him. You are loving God. You're enduring temptation because you love God. See the tie? But it also goes both ways. Say, John Jenks, a number of years ago at senior high camp, pointed out as he's going through this book, says it, the opposite is also true. When you say yes to sin, you're telling God you don't love Him and you love your sin more. That's convicting. As we are really saying that we love ourselves more than we love God. What did Jesus say were the two greatest commandments? The greatest one was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Not only that, I love some of these passages. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 says, but it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. You love God, your mind cannot imagine what He will give you, what He will do for you. 1 Corinthians 8, 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. To be known by God, intimately have that relationship with Him, that close walk. He's not this sovereign Lord way off in another universe that's, if we mess up, then He'll send His armies to crush us. No. He is our Father. We can cry out, Abba, Father. An intimate relationship. Anytime, go to Him, boldly coming into the throne room of Christ. Exodus 20, verse 6 says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Who does God love? Those ones who are keeping His commandments, obeying Him, walking with Him. Romans 8, 28, know that all things work together for good to those who love God. It's not everyone. This promise isn't for everyone. But those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, those are the ones that God is working, taking bad and using for good in our lives. These are the promises of God. In fact, 1 Peter 1:8 says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not yet see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The promise for us, even though we don't see Jesus with our eyes, we can still learn to love Him and the reward that is ours because of that. How great is that? It's when you love God more than sin, you don't go down that road of temptation. That is the number one way to defeat temptation, to avoid it, is love God more than you love sin. You know, I am never tempted by a DeWalt tool. You know why? Because I love Milwaukee tools so much, right? I mean, I never walk into Blaine's and in the middle of their sales and like, ooh, let me go look at DeWalt tools. I just don't have that problem, right? I know some of you have that problem, but, I'll pray for you. Now, it's because I love the Milwaukee tools, right? How much more are you avoiding temptation because you love God more than you love your sin? Are you finding happiness that comes from saying no to sin and enduring temptation? The blessedness, the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Right? The happiness that comes from doing what God wants, even in the face of persecution, as Matthew 5 says. Last year at Men's Revive Retreat, Terry Thompson said this, everything you want is on the other side of hard. How true is that? Biblically, right? You have to persevere. The best example is eternal life. To endure temptation, you have to look to eternity and trust in the promises of God that the sin of this life is not worth it compared to the glory that is being revealed. That's where our eyes need to be. Are you enduring the trials of this life, looking to eternity? Are you enduring or maintaining your beliefs, your course of action in the face of opposition, and so proving that your faith is genuine to God and others? even in the midst of the various fiery trials? Or will your faith falter due to not being genuine? As Matthew 7, right? Your fruits will show what you really are. And I hope you do not arrive in heaven and God says, why should I let you in? And you say, well, I did all these wonderful things in your name. Didn't I cast out demons? All these great deeds. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Because our lives never really changed. We were doing good things, but we were doing for the wrong reasons, the praise of men. Rather than doing it for God out of love for Him. Will you receive crowns or rewards for loving and obeying God, even though you haven't seen Him? Are you falling in love with Him more and more? Not through your physical sight, but through His Word and through His Spirit, as your life is transformed. Or will you keep showing your love for sin and hatred of God by continuing to sin? That's really what you're saying. I love my sin more than I love you, God. Are you loving God more than sin? And this is the whole replacement principle of Colossians 3. As you put on the new man and put off the old man, you have to replace it with something greater. You can't just say no to sin if you don't replace it with a love for God. And as you love God more, you'll love your sin less and less. Till eternity, you step into eternity and you see Jesus face to face. That's the first step in avoiding temptation. The second step, don't blame God for sin, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. James is instructing here not to say when you are tempted, you know, the word here for tempted is the idea of being lured or enticed. It's a different sense than the word he's used in verse 12. It's the action. It's like the fishing metaphor, right? You're being tempted, lured, enticed. But you have to be enticed by something that is you want, right? I was talking with our speaker yesterday, and he was saying, you know, he loves to fish, and he would go out and fish in the morning, and he'd take his net and scoop off the surface and find, what are the fish eating today? Right? And that's what he'd try to, you know, pair his tackle box with in his fly fishing. He says, a fish that's already eaten, you can't get them to bite. They're not hungry, right? But when they're hungry, you can about give him anything, right? And too many times, as he said, is talking about the students at faith, you know, we're running around famished spiritually. So when we're tempted, we're being lured away, and that doesn't come from God. So don't blame him. Don't do what Adam did, right? In Genesis 12, then the man, Adam, said, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. You notice what he does? I mean, not only is he not accepting the fact that he sinned, he's blaming the woman, and really, who was he ultimately blame? God. I mean, if you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have sinned. So easy to point the finger in the midst of our sin, right? Don't blame God. Why? Because God can't be tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who can not sympathize with our weaknesses. I mean, that means he went through it. He was fully human, right? It's his humanity. But was in all points tempted as we are, as a human, yet without sin. Why did he not sin? Well, because he was God, he could say no. But he accessed that. You see that play out in Matthew chapter 4. Who Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness, I mean, that's without eating. That's far more than you and I have gone through. Jesus went to the ultimate temptation. You and I usually cave at the first sign of resistance, right? Satan doesn't have to bring out the big guns. He just has to throw a little delicacy in front of us. But Jesus was tempted with things that we can't even imagine because he went to the full extent, yet without sin. And he depends on the Word and the Spirit. You see that? Have you not read? Does the Word of God say? And God strengthens him. And what an example for us as we face temptation. So don't blame God, because he doesn't tempt anyone, right? So this is where Matthew 6:13, we pray as part of the Lord's Prayer, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The real tempter is Satan, right? And that's who we need protection from. You know, and plus the world and the flesh. And honestly, most of the time, that's what we're really getting tempted by. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. As we think about these temptations, the source of temptation, right? As I looked at before, the earthly, sensual, demonic, the three sources. The first, the earthly, the world. Do not love the things of the world. Right here, 1 John 2:15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's why it's the love of God that is so vital for defeating sin. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those loves, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And that world, is according to Romans 12:2, is seeking to conform us to it, to press us into its mold constantly. The peer pressure around us, the billboards, the ads, it's all geared to get us to go along with its form, which is not God. And it's passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So that's the first source. The second, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, right? We can't, inability in and of ourselves. Dead people don't do anything. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves, how? In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, that's what we were doing. And that's why by nature we're children of wrath. We're under God's judgment because we keep following our flesh. We're listening to ourselves. And ultimately, we deserve God's judgment. This is why, as 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, we need to be on guard, be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And to do what Jesus did, to turn to God, be on guard, not give in to the sin. So don't blame God for your sin. You ever tempted to blame technology when it doesn't work? You stupid computer! And you have a perfectly sanctified moment in that moment, that time. You know what? Technology is just doing what it's actually made to do. I have to stop and remind myself this when we're working on the sound system and video stuff here at church. It's like, it's just doing what it's made to do. Now, figuring out what it's made to do and getting it all stuck together, that's the frustrating part, right? I'm the one who is misunderstanding or not using it correctly. So don't blame that. Are you avoiding temptation because you don't blame God for sin? Do you realize the slippery slope you start down when you do that? When you're like Adam, he says, the woman you gave me, doesn't get better, gets worse. You're digging the hole deeper. Do you understand that God cannot be tempted by sin? He was human, but he was sinless. Nor does he tempt anyone. He does test us, right? He wants to prove us faithful to him, as we saw in verse 12. So the temptation that we're facing has to be coming from one of three sources: the world, the flesh, or the devil. Not God. Don't blame him. Are you blaming the right source? And usually, it's because we live in a sin-cursed world, we're going to experience why we get sick, why we have cancer, why we have disease, why we have weeds, whatever. Or it's because of us. We did it. We've made our situation worse. Don't blame God for that. Or it's Satan. Well, probably not really Satan, probably just one of his demons. Most of us don't deserve the individual attentions of Satan. There's a few people in Scripture, Judas, that was filled by Satan. I think there's for the most part, you know, Satan is a finite being, right? He can only be in one place at once, and most of us are not worthy of his individual attention. But he has a lot of demons. If you ever want to exercise in that, read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I think is helpful thinking that through. But to see, he has years of experience, but he's not God. And remembering, as Scripture tells us, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Are you not blaming God for sin? Which leads us to the third step, to stop conceiving sin in verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James is instructing how when one is tempted or lured away, he is drawn away, literally dragged after taking the bait. That's the fishing metaphor, right? When you ever had that, you ever been fishing and you've been reeling in the line, all of a sudden it just gets hard. And now you're trying to drag in that fish and make sure hopefully you have enough, pound strength on your line, otherwise you might, break at the worst possible moment. You almost got them there and you'll lose them. Right? It's the idea of dragging them in. They've taken the bait. It's what happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. This is the way of temptation. You see, you look, you want it, and you take it. Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, our speaker reminded this yesterday. When I saw among the spoils the beautiful Babylonian garment, this is Achan speaking, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, and God said, those were his. I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, the silver under it. And that cost him greatly. His own death, the death of 36 innocent men in the army, and ultimately his own family. This is where it always leads, right? This is where the sin takes us. We're drawn away by our own desires. And these aren't just lusts or sexual desires. There are far more. It can be a desire for something good, but it's a strong desire that you want to satisfy no matter what. And that's the problem. So James, we've seen before, right? The three sources, or James 4:1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. You want something and you go to war to get it. And it may not be, as catastrophic as World War III, but it's war in your relationships. But at its heart, it's because we want something. We're not getting it. We're going to war for it. And then when desire has conceived, so the mom conceives, and notice it's not called sin yet, right? It's at this point, it is, right? There's the mom, is conceived. Then it gives birth to sin, that point where you act on it, where you do something with it, whether in your mind or in action, that's the point it becomes sin. We all face temptation just because you have a thought that enters your mind. That's not wrong. It's what do you do with that thought? And that's where you need to nip it in the bud. Because where it'll happen, it'll give birth to sin. That's an ugly child. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, the grandson, which is even more hideous. Right? And you see this. Adam's sin spread to all, and all died. Romans 5:12. Romans 6:15, sin that leads to death. Romans 6:21, the end is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 8:13, you live according to the flesh, you will die. Promise. Revelation 21:8, ultimately the second death, where because of our sin, we're forever separated from God and thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell. This is the second death. So this whole birth-death metaphor, as it plays out, you see it again and again in Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and David with Bathsheba, he sins, he looks. He's not where he should be. He looks, he sees, he covets. He has her come. They get pregnant. She has a child. Well, before that, leads to Uriah's death. And then ultimately leads to that child's death. and the consequences of his sons rebelling against him. Even though he repents it, this is the downward spiral of sin. Stop conceiving sin. Recently, we've been trying to get rid of rabbits underneath our shed because we don't want baby rabbits. Because you know what happens? Rabbits, you get rabbits and pretty soon you have more than one rabbit, right? And they just multiply. It's actually one of the good arguments that John Wickham, I think, had on why that God made animals hibernate on the ark, because he says they went on two by two and they came off two by two. Even the rabbits, he pointed out. Because, you know, if you over a year with rabbits, you'd have more than just two, let me tell you. We had to get rid of a few last year that did their rabbit thing. It's predictable because they conceive more rabbits. Are you avoiding temptation because you stop conceiving sin? Do you grasp how grasp how temptation works? The lust, sin, death, or as somebody called it, the LSD process, right? Are you seeking to not even start down that road? The best way to avoid temptation is to nip it in the bud. Don't even conceive it. Don't entertain the thoughts in your head. I read a while ago, it says, win the battle for your thoughts and you'll have little to fear from your actions. I think it was J.C. Ryle. Jim Berg says, you need to track your thinking, not your feelings. And when you think on what is right, that's the way you overcome it. You don't go down that road. It's Philippians 4:8. Or you'll be like Joshua, as we were challenged by our speaker yesterday. You move location. I'm sorry, not Joshua, Joseph. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 12. What did he do when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? He ran. Sometimes just get up and move, go outside, do something different, walk away, put the phone down, get out of that conversation, whatever it is. Take your eyes somewhere else. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lusts. Why? So you can avoid sin and death. That's the horrible consequences. As I reminded yesterday, you can choose your sin, but not your consequences. David chose his sin, but he didn't get to choose his consequences. Moses chose his sin, but he didn't get to choose the consequence of not going to the land. And so it is in our lives. Are you stopping conceiving sin? How do you avoid scary places at night? You don't go there, right? Have you ever been watching the movie and it's like they're about to enter this place and, you know, of course the music cues it and everything, and you're like, so when you start talking to the TV, don't go in there! Call for backup, right? I mean, it's like so simple. But no, every time they gotta go in, they gotta get, you know, it's all part of the suspense that we like to entertain ourselves with. Like, what did you think would happen, right? Like, that's just so elementary, you know, like that you wouldn't do that. Have you learned how to avoid temptation? Do you love God more than sin? Do you don't blame God for sin and stop conceiving sin? Will you avoid temptation God's way? Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to live your way, and may we be blessed as a result. Lord, we thank you for all you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.